Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the second chapter of Exodus together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Troxell, welcome.
Good morning.
How you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you?
I'm doing well, too. Busy weekend. We did the installation of our Synod officers, boards, and commissions and stuff. That was a lot of fun. We went down to Holy Cross Lutheran Church right across from CPH there.
Historic, yeah.
Yeah, I had not. They'd redone their sanctuary. I had not been in there, and it was breathtaking. Same people that did the parish where we worship, a company out of Edwardsville, out in Reap, they had just done a glorious restoration. That building was It was breathtaking. And singing in there. Wow. I mean, having Mark Bender on the organ, that never hurts.
That does not hurt at all.
It was a glorious, glorious time. And CPH was really very gracious with a reception following. There's a walk-in tour that our guest many times, Dr. Daniel Harmeling, did around that historic neighborhood, let people know where stuff used to be.
Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Yes.
I mean, what time the seminary was there, and yeah. Yeah.
And the structure that still remains that's used now as a warehouse for orphan grain train, it's really remarkable to wander around that area. I'm not sure that Dr. Walter would recognize the place.
Yeah, I'm quite sure
Holy Cross. You
wouldn't. Yeah, but Holy Cross, hopefully that would be very familiar and just a lovely, lovely sanctuary. And Pastor Wilkins was just very gracious as a host.
Great.
Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Our gracious God, how good you are to us. We have great times for celebration, such as what took place in St. Louis yesterday, and in other congregations throughout our synod. We also remember that there are people in need. And sometimes, Lord, it seems like you're sort of far away. But your word will remind us again today that you hear your people, you remember your promises, you see what's going on, and you always act at exactly the right time. So strengthen us through your word this day that we might rejoice in your faithfulness to your promises in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in at any time at all during the hour. You can shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, I missed on Friday the opportunity to actually kick off with this book. So this is my first day with Exodus. Do you want to give us an introduction to the book and to the chapter as well?
Okay. When Genesis closes, Joseph finally has died. And the generation of his brothers and that were still living in the land of Goshen in Egypt in relative security and peace. But in chapter 1 of Exodus, 300 years has passed, and boy, have things changed. Not only has a new ruler come to power in Egypt, and it's rather interesting, even though he was regarded on earth as a great ruler, his name is never mentioned in Scripture because as far as God is concerned, he really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Rather good reminder for us when we start becoming respecters of persons. Yeah, we need to remember. No. Let's look at this from God's perspective. Anyway, this ruler who remains nameless as far as God is concerned, was wicked toward the people of Israel, became afraid of them, and he required that the Israelite midwives should kill any male babies born to the Hebrew, the Israelite mothers, taking it a step further from abortion. He just plain outright murder. And the midwives practiced what Peter would later say to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, something like 1,500 years later, we must obey God rather than men. And they did not kill the baby boys born to the Hebrews. And they were blessed by God for that. So that brings us then to chapter 2.
Yeah, and right before chapter 2, we had Pharaoh's frustration then was, okay, if I can't trust the midwives, just a general law then. If you have a son, he goes into the Nile. Throw him in, he is crocodile food.
And if you don't do it, some of our own Egyptians will.
Right. But if you have a daughter, she can live.
Well, yeah, because they make good slaves.
All right. Let's go ahead then and dig in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. I'm going to just stop there. I'm fascinated that as Moses records this story, he doesn't name his parents. Here, it does show up in chapter 6, verse 20.
Yes.
But this is Amram and Jochebed, mm-hmm. His dad and his mom.
Yeah.
But it's just a man from Levi went and took a wife when she was a Levite.
But it was important that they both be Levites. It shows them that they are remaining faithful to what God had instructed the Israelites, that they are each is to marry within his own tribe.
Indeed. So verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. This is a very popular story in Sunday school, right? I mean, it's very visual. You can see what it looked like.
Yeah. And now, interestingly, you notice that despite the king's decree, this Levite man and his Levite wife continue to fulfill God's original command from the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply.
Indeed.
They actually are putting their confidence in the Lord into practice. When it might be real scary and say, you know, maybe we shouldn't have any children because if we have boys, they're going to be tossed in the Nile. And instead of living in fear, they live with confidence in God's promises, and they say, this is what the Lord said, this is what we're going to do.
And notice their tricky way of obeying the government. They did indeed put their boy in the Nile. Didn't.
What great love the mother shows. I mean, imagine harvesting the papyrus reeds, doing the weaving, coming up with bitumen and pitch to make the thing totally waterproof. And it's not just a basket. It has a lid. We're going to find out when we get to verse 6. It has a lid. So he's protected in every way.
The New Testament has one comment that I can think of on this particular section in Hebrews 11, verse 23. We hear that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict.
Yeah, isn't that right? In Acts 7, Stephen makes a very similar point in his speech. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight.
Ah, beautiful.
Yeah, it's interesting because we, in Exodus chapter 2, we don't hear about God until we get to verse 23. But both Stephen in his speech and the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, guided by the Holy Spirit, make the point, God has a plan for this baby from the time he was born. From the time he was conceived.
Right. From before he was conceived. We keep going back with the...
Yeah, let's go all the way back to the eternal past. Yeah.
But why is it that at about 3 months she couldn't hide him anymore? What does that...
I think size and noise are both.
Yeah, I was thinking especially of the noise. I was thinking that... You can really hush up a little one pretty quickly, but once they start there, I have a grandson right now that is just about 3 months old, and he will make sounds, occasional loud squeals, and so you're not going to be able to hide such a thing for very much longer. The neighbors are going to say, what's that over there, and they might have been afraid. And they might have been complicit in saying, well, no, you can't keep that child. You put all of us at risk.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So his sister, I take it we are understanding this to be Miriam?
That's what I would assume. It's the only sister that's ever mentioned to Moses in Scripture. So, yeah.
So here's a picture. Miriam standing on the banks of some water. Might be evocative of Miriam at a much older age, dancing along the shores of the Red Sea.
Yes. Yeah, and what's really neat, too, is that Moses has a brother who's never mentioned here. He comes up later.
Right.
So, by the grace of God, they got away with this not just once, but twice.
Yeah. And I can't remember. Is Aaron older than Moses? He is, isn't he?
I thought he was, but I'm going to have to double check that.
I think he was older. So I wonder if he had he was one of those ones that survived from the midwives before the decree went out.
That could be. That could very well be. It is.
I think he's like 4 years older, something like that.
Yeah. Anyway, but that's not essential to understanding what's going on here, but isn't it interesting how, despite all the king's ideas and machinations, the Lord prevails? And that's a good reminder for us as we might live through some turbulent times, that our gracious God is so at work behind the scenes, we really don't need to get all that worked up over it.
And in fact, he's preparing the answer for what he will do when his people will cry out, years later, right?
Yes.
He has already set in motion what he will do to answer that particular need. And that is a huge comfort to us. Mm-hmm. When we lift up the lament, we know we're lifting it up to him who sees the whole as a whole.
Right. And we're actually going to be covering about 80 years in this chapter.
Yeah, it scoots along.
Yeah, but the point is that the Lord's timing, that's what we can count on, his timing.
So she goes, she puts him into the river, and she stands at the shore to watch. I think that's kind of very poignant, too, that the his mom probably couldn't watch it.
No.
Oh, you know, it's like, goodness. I can't deal with this. You child, stand here. Let me know what happens.
Yeah. So
what happens? Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Mm-hmm. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Okay, there is so much in this that obviously the writer is chuckling as he's writing it. How crafty could you be? Not only is he not condemned to die, he gets adopted into the royal family, and his mom gets paid to keep the baby and nurse him.
Yeah, and this is the first, but it won't be the last time that Pharaoh pays.
Right, right.
This is really setting up the whole rest of the book.
I think this also is one of the most powerful analogies in the scriptures. Track with me here and tell me if you think I'm totally off base. Moses was born a son of slaves condemned to death, and he was cast into the water and then drawn up from the water. No longer a slave condemned to death, but a member of the royal family.
Yeah.
So for us, we are born condemned to die,
yes,
to death, slaves of Satan, slaves to sin.
Absolutely.
But we go into the water, and in the water, the royal family, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, draw us out, and we enter into a brand new relationship with them.
Mm-hmm.
And whereas before we had nothing to look forward to but death, we find out that through the water, we come through death into a brand new life.
And it's pure grace. Moses didn't do anything.
Yeah, right, right.
He simply received. So do we.
Yeah, yeah. And in just the same way, I also like that her adopting of him, because we use the language of adoption with,
yes,
baptism. And if you think about it, do you have to wait for someone's approval to adopt them?
Mm-hmm.
You'd be waiting a long time if you have a little baby.
Mm-hmm.
It is in fact a legal declaration that accomplishes the bringing of that person into your family. And here, of course, in this world, she could simply say, "He's mine," and that was the legal declaration.
Yeah, and what marvelous protection he immediately has when he's turned back to his mother to be nursed and until he's weaned. Now, if he makes noise in the house, it makes no difference because this is Pharaoh's daughter's son.
Yeah.
No one touches him.
Yeah, yeah, right.
And to carry your analogy, we are protected, having been adopted into the royal family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We live under his protection and care.
And it's true that we have this sort of in secret, if you will. I like how in 1 John, John unpacks this as he's trying to help us understand what this means. In 1 John 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him."
Yeah. Moses still looked like a Hebrew baby.
Right. Right.
We still look like sinful human beings, but...
But a legal declaration had made all the difference.
Yes.
She had taken him under her protection, and in the same way, we have been taken under the protection of the Blessed Trinity. One of the things that I've always wondered about in the catechism, the translation. I don't know if you ever looked at the German of the daily prayers, but it doesn't have what you would expect. It doesn't have "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit" to begin it. It begins with "Das Wort Gottes, Vater, Sohn und Heiligen Geist," and it's like the power. You know, the power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It sounds like a strange way of beginning, but I think what the point of it each day is that a person in German would see themselves as being put under the protection of Father, Son, and Holy. Their whole life comes under that protection because they've been adopted into that family.
And again, we have this parallel with Moses. As Pharaoh's daughter, Stephen makes the point in Acts 7:22. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Look at the gifts that become ours in Christ through the holy baptism. Wow.
I'm so glad you keep interfacing with the Stephen speech, because that really is crucial, too, and it had slipped my mind, of all things. But the picture of the education that he received, bringing him up in the wisdom. This is very similar to like what we have with Daniel and the three young men, indoctrinating them in another wisdom. And I think it's important that we always hold this, that doesn't mean that they were fed a pack of lies.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as though Christianity is true and everything else in the world is false. It's that Christianity is the one that simply has no falsehood intermingled in it. But there is truth to be affirmed in other approaches to the faith. And I don't say approaches to the faith, other approaches to life and to God. There will be truth there. And to pick up on that truth and to see it and understand it in the light of God's word. I mean, that's really a fine art. I always think C.S. Lewis is exceptional in helping people to do that.
Yeah, and true science that is truly taught properly gives all honor and glory to the Creator.
Right. Well, we think about Copernicus.
Boy, does that ever get lost in our world today?
Yeah. I mean, all these guys, they were great. Mm-hmm. They were great Lutheran theologians.
Yeah.
And devout laymen.
Yeah. So, one other thing before we leave this. Thank God that Stephen said it, that Moses was mighty in his words and deeds. Because when we get to chapter 3 tomorrow, Moses is going to say, "I don't talk very well."
Mm-hmm.
And that's not at all what Scripture says about him. He was not being honest with God at that point.
Well, we also might be able to say he was probably not the best assessor of his own gifts.
Yeah.
And that probably is true for all of us.
Well, and then on a more positive approach to that, Scripture does say there was no one else as humble as meek as Moses.
Yeah, absolutely beautiful. All right, well, Pastor, hang tight. I think we're going to take our break at this point, and we will be right back, people loved by God, with Moses running away to Midian.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, A bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the Kids Corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music. A blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, as you hear, Pastor Larry Troxell, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois, and it's always a joy to have him on the show unpacking the good gifts. Remember, please, that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can always check out their work, lhfmissions.org. And a reminder that you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. You can shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I think I want to read on just this next paragraph, and then we do have a caller on the line and some questions regarding it.
Okay.
Verse 11, one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. All right. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy with a comment for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a computer glitch and like you're sort of in a different time zone. But when I was reading verse 9, it reminded me of a women's Bible study from CPH, a Women of the Bible, that we had done as a small group. And Moses' mother, Jochebed, they named her Jochebed. And the one thing they said was that she was not only paid to nurse him, but she did so for 3 years, probably, because that was the custom. Mm-hmm. And so, therefore, in verse 11, when it says he went up out to his people, he knew who his people were because he had been taught that by his parents.
Hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, very good insight, Cheryl. Thank you for sharing. Thank you. We do have a question from James, actually more than one, dealing with this. This is a troubling passage for many people. We read this, and this great man of God, this most meek among men, and he murders a man, and he tries to cover it over and hide it. And so your first books, the five books of the Bible, are written by a murderer. The Psalms that we sing all the time, written by a murderer as well as an adulterer. When people who think that the God of the Bible isn't the God for sinners, they obviously don't know the story. James asks, "Pastor, what are the ramifications of trying to do God's will our way, like when Moses killed the Egyptian?" Do you think that's what's running behind Moses' thought there?
At least in part, yeah. And Stephen's speech again verifies this. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and then he saw all this. Verse 20, Acts 7:25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God had was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. He went out on his own without a specific direction from God. And that's always dangerous. Actually, you get in God's way.
Yeah, yeah. It reminds us of the entire account with Abraham and trying to help God keep the promise, and how one piece of misery in the poor man's life after another mounted up with every attempt to make God's will come true. So that is a good, I think James, you're right. And I think that's a good way to warn.
And it's a good warning for us pastors.
Mm.
Yeah. I'm called by God to be a pastor. Okay. Just exactly what's involved in that. And then you read the rest of Scripture, and it's, I'm not boss, I'm servant.
Indeed.
And too often that can get turned on its head, and then we have problems.
James also asks, was Moses' intention to deliver justice to his Hebrew brothers, or was he trying to gain their support and favor by killing the Egyptian for oppressing them? So was he, I mean, do you think there was a taint of motive there?
It's entirely possible. I mean, Scripture doesn't really give us any further.
I knew you were going to say that.
But I'm sorry, I cannot go beyond the text.
The text. That is beautiful. I mean, we have to confess that. The simple answer to that one, James, is we don't know Moses' intention because Moses didn't write it.
He supposed that his brothers would understand, but they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And that's as much as we can say.
Right.
Yeah, I'm tempted to go beyond, and I simply won't. But he learned some very important lessons here. And actually, this sets in place, and we'll refer to this later when we get finished with verse 22. This sets in place a real failure complex in Moses' view of himself.
Mm. Mm. Wow.
He's gone from Prince of Egypt. Now he's a fugitive.
On the run.
It's going to go worse.
Yep, yep.
And it's all part of God's training him.
And it also is a prefiguring of the rocky relationship he is going to have with the people who will continually misunderstand everything he's attempting to do.
Yes.
And continually ascribe bad motives to him. The rest of Exodus, not to mention Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, give the same story in many variations. It appears over and over again, the rocky relationship, the misunderstood one. And this, of course, is a type and a sign of how our Lord himself, the greater than Moses, was also misunderstood among his own people.
And even by his own 12 apostles.
Yeah, yeah.
Only after the resurrection does it start to make sense to them.
Right.
Gee, but you know, we are so brilliant. We always understand what the Lord's doing, right? No,
not so much. No. James also asked, then, can sin be concealed by burying it deep within your self-conscience? Within your conscience, will aspects of sin eventually be uncovered and revealed from within, like the Egyptian Moses killed and buried in the sand? What does the well symbolize in this chapter? Is it forgiveness and refreshment from the guilt and fear of Moses' past sin against the Egyptian? Might it be a foreshadowing of Christ? I mean, those are all really good questions.
Number one, let's go back to, can you bury this? Number one, there are those who have managed to kill off their consciences by repeated sin, by repeated rebellion against God. But for a child of God, it would be impossible to bury that sin and that guilt.
Sin will out. I mean, that's the way things work in this world.
Our Lord said, you know, that what has been whispered in the secret is going to be shouted from the mountaintops and
right.
Everything else.
So there is one, if there is a place to bury sin, there really is only one. right?
That's at the cross.
That's the only safe place to take sin and dump it and cover it. And there, that what's covering it is not your action, but the blood of Jesus.
That leads us into the whole concept later on of the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And
right.
We don't have time to do that today.
Well, we do have this reference though to the well at the end. I think he's very perceptive here in noting, this is the same story. Can you read this story and not think of Jesus sitting down tired at the edge of a well one day and talking about how he would give living water? Mm-hmm. I mean, it all sort of chimes in. But this also is following after Genesis. How many times have we met the well and Genesis?
Jacob.
Yeah.
That's where,
and all the fights with Eliezer. Isaac. Right.
When Abraham sends Eliezer, it's always at a well.
At a well. Right.
Things happen at well.
Usually beautiful women come along, apparently. So that's what scripture shows over and over again.
I'm going to be careful about that.
All right. Well, let's pick up then at verse 16. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," or a fugitive or a refuge in a foreign land. Okay. Comments or questions on that?
Well, first of all, actually, if we go back to verse 11 and take this whole thing together, you have Moses three times standing up for people who are being wronged.
Mm.
The first two times, it isn't very helpful. In fact, it just really causes problems. This time, third time, finally, his attempt to help someone turned out well. But let's back to verse 16. This priest of Midian, who eventually we find out is named Reuel, elsewhere is also named Jethro.
I was going to ask, what do we assume here that he has more than one name?
Apparently.
Mm-hmm.
To go back... Midian. Who or what is Midian? Well, you go back to Genesis 25, and after Sarah's death, Abraham remarried a lady by the name of Keturah.
Keturah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And had offspring by her, and one of the sons born to Abraham and Keturah is named Midian. So now, several hundred years, more than 300, but in 500, I can't really give you an exact number. But a number of centuries pass, and one of the descendants of this son of Abraham and Keturah is now some sort of priest. We know nothing about what god he worshipped or anything like that. He's simply called a priest of Midian.
We can assume, maybe, I think, that with the connection to Abram, that he knew, he had certainly heard of the living God.
Yes.
Who created all things.
Yeah, so. Whether how accurate his information was after all this time may be questionable, but later on, he's going to share in a fellowship meal with Moses and the elders of Israel, so there's something going on there. Anyway, he has seven daughters. God has blessed him in a way with seven daughters. No sons are mentioned, which is, in the Old Testament, that's the idea of sons is a sign of God's particular blessing. But he has the right number of daughters from a biblical perspective, and Moses stands up for them and helps them. And that is finally something worked well for him. His good intentions turned out well.
And when he is brought to them, you know, call him that he may eat bread, mm-hmm. he ends up deciding, I guess I can just stay with the guy. He doesn't have any sons, mm-hmm. so maybe Moses, in a way, knew he would become his son.
Interesting, the daughters describe Moses as an Egyptian.
Right.
Because of the way he was dressed, apparently. But the priest of Midian, Reuel, gives evidence of observing proper Middle Eastern hospitality. Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him. Yeah. You don't treat strangers by just leaving them sitting at the well after they've been kind to you.
Yeah, and no doubt they might have said thank you.
Yeah, I would think.
But there's always more.
There's always more. And in the code, the societal code of hospitality in those days was so important that you don't just leave a stranger without offering hospitality to them. Because there's danger out there when you're out there by yourself.
Yeah, I mean, now he's got all the shepherds angry at him, too.
Yes, he does.
The thing that is fascinating to me is that when he marries Zipporah and they have a child, he gives him this very sad name, Gershom.
Yeah.
And he said, because I've been a stranger in a foreign land. And it is very ambiguous. Is he talking about, because he is culturally an Egyptian, now living out in the, you know, with the nomads of Midian? Or is he saying that even when I was in Egypt, I didn't belong because I wasn't really Egyptian? Mm-hmm. So I've never had a place that's really been a home.
It's a combination of all of that. Hebrew man raised as an Egyptian, married to a Midianite. My goodness. Yeah.
Is that a reflection then, too, of the ambiguous position of the people of God in this world?
Hebrews chapter 11. We have here no eternal lasting city, but we're looking for a city that has foundations. We need to see ourselves, in a way, like Moses. And I'm sure that there are times when some of God's people do feel that way, and almost to the point of feeling abandoned, and we need to direct them back to here and show them that, no, as we get to the end of the chapter, no, even though it may seem so bleak, so lonesome, you may be feeling so overlooked and forgotten, you haven't slipped through God's fingers. He knows exactly where you are, what's going on, and he knows what he's going to do with you, and it's going to be good.
That indeed is a massive comfort to the people of God. I was thinking about the way that in this lovely epistle to Diognetus, this is described in an early Christian document. Mm-hmm. He says, Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observed. They neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive man, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each one as has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure it all as foreigners. Every foreign land to them is as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers.
Mm-hmm.
He goes on, but I just love that picture of the ambiguity that the people of God have as we sojourn in this world.
Yeah. And that makes me think of those who we have serving outside the United States as missionaries, and particularly people, for example, the people that work with Lutheran Bible translators, going in, living among a community, foreign communities, so they can learn their language and their customs, so that then they can begin to translate Scripture into the local language, and often that has been a language which has never been written down, so that has to be accomplished, and the people need to be taught to read. And oh my, you talk about an overwhelming thing. These people are there for decades.
Yes, and that place becomes as much a home as any place here on earth. And when they come back to the United States, the missionaries will always tell you it's a bit ambiguous feeling when you come back.
Yes. Exactly.
Because it's not quite home anymore. And the pictures that they carry when they left, of course, it's a different country by then.
Oh, yeah.
Let me read through here to the end, because I have a sneaking suspicion, giving your introduction, you have many good things to say to us on these final verses. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew.
And I, being a very impatient person at times, need, especially with the Lord, need to keep rereading this. Back in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he was 40 years old, Stephen tells us. And now, verse 23, during those many days, Stephen tells us, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him on Mount Sinai. Moses is 80 years old.
Just the time when any right-minded man would be saying, I need to retire and kick my legs back and enjoy life a little bit now. I've lived a long time. Mm-hmm. And then God's basically like, oh, now I got some work for you to do, man.
Yeah, exactly. Wow. But again, think of the Israelites. How long they have groaned because of their slavery. And it's not just the 80 years of Moses' life that had passed, but it's several hundred years before that as well. Oh.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that calls back, the promise that, oh, by the way, I mean, can you imagine generation after generation after generation telling their kids, oh, and by the way, our real home is over there across the river in Palestine. We got to go back there sometime. You know, God's promised that that's where we're going to actually be settled. After the third or fourth generation, you would think, uh-huh.
Yeah, right.
Sure, yeah. Put it right up there with the way people treat the and mock the return of the promise of our Lord to return today.
Exactly. Yeah, the Lord's timing. And the psalmist says, wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word I put my hope. Oh, man, that waiting for the Lord is the hardest thing in the world. And the only way we can do it is by his word, in which he continues to strengthen our faltering faith. That's why I really love verses 24 and 25. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. We're not abandoned to the whims of societal change or whatever you find buffeting your life. We live with a God who, yes, is transcendent. He fills the entire universe and beyond, but he's also very imminent. He's right here with us, and he's going through all of this with us. And Jesus' promise is still true. I am with you always.
This whole section reminds me so much of the words of Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
Have we been living in too much ease recently, in recent decades, that we've forgotten this? That we've forgotten what it is to groan and to cry out to the Lord and to wait on the Lord? I can't answer that. I'm thankful that we haven't had a more difficult time of living out our faith, but I have a great concern for my grandchildren.
Indeed, I'm with you on that.
And yet for them, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knows, and he will act at the right time.
And when it was the darkest, when it really looked like God had not heard, had not remembered, had not seen, had not known, as though they were talking to a piece of stone. At the very moment when they would be most tempted to despair was the moment at which the whole thing was being prepped for their deliverance.
It's like the 24 hours after Jesus' death, how dark it must have seemed to his disciples.
Yeah.
And Easter hasn't yet arrived for them at that point. How despairing there must have been. And the one Emmaus disciple, when he speaks to Jesus without recognizing him, he speaks in the past perfect tense as though it's all over, it's all done, we've given up, we're going home.
We had hoped. That's one of the saddest lines.
Hoped, yeah. You got to pay attention to those verbs there. And that's so often where people still live today. Well, I prayed and it didn't do any good. Don't give up on God so quickly. Reread this. Take it to heart. God is hearing, remembering, seeing, knowing what's going on in your life, and he not only has acted in your behalf in Christ, he will continue to do so.
So, if we could take all of the he heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew, and boil it down to this, he cares.
Yes.
He is not distant. One of the passages from our Lord that I've always loved, even the hairs on your head are numbered. I used to think of that as he's all knowing. He has like a huge computer bank of information in his head about everything in the world, right? And it was like, it came to me like the most sweet thought when I realized, no. He's that close to you that he can take his hand and move your hair and count every one of those hairs and he knows them because he's that near you. You don't have a distance to go to him. Great, great statement of Pieper.
Yeah.
The incarnation destroys Pelagianism because he comes all the way to us.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. Always a joy to have you with us. People loved by God. Remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.